Well, along with you, I've been really grateful for the encouragement of these video stories over the past few months as we've been journeying through 1 Thessalonians. Grateful for a couple of reasons. One, that you get a chance to meet some of our wonderful staff people here at New Hope that you maybe don't see, don't even know that they work here, including today, my good friend Jeff back there in the booth that makes everything so great so you can hear the word sung and preached. So grateful for him. But also, the realization that God has built into our lives, hasn't he? Through pretty ordinary people, under pretty ordinary circumstances, but with extraordinary and eternal results. Which means, at the very least, that all of us, every single one of us, are qualified to do this building into one another more and more, piece by peace. And as you'll see in this passage in 1 Thessalonians that we're going to be looking at today, it's going to loop us back around to this same conclusion. But on our way there, first I want to remind you of where we've come from. This is a week two in a two-week mini-series within a series from the book of 1 Thessalonians on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And last Sunday we asked six questions of chapter 4, verses 11 through 18, and we found six answers. And so that we're all on the same page, in case you weren't here, just by way of review, here's a reminder. We asked six questions. The first question was what? We're talking about the coming of the Lord. That's the big event. Why, as in why did Paul write about this? He wrote to give us an informed hope. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. The study of last things, the point of eschatology, is about Jesus. Don't get distracted by the cracks in the pavement. Look up. Lift up your heads. Your redemption, who is Jesus, is drawing near. When is this going to happen? Imminently. It's going to happen soon. How is Jesus coming again? Personally, visibly, and audibly. Every eye will see, every ear will hear when Jesus himself descends from heaven with a shout. And where does this lead us? The great encouragement and the great hope in all of this truth about Christ's second coming is that it will usher in a time where we will always be with, that's where, we will always be with the Lord. I think you'll be encouraged to know that thousands of pastors and scholars who know a lot more than I do, thousands of pastors and scholars from this movement of churches that New Hope is a part of, the Evangelical Free Church of America, they've come to some of the same conclusions and have included some of these same truths in our statement of faith. Now, our statement of faith includes 10 statements of non-negotiable convictions from the Scriptures that we hold to as a movement and that we hold to as a local church. The ninth of those statements is about Jesus' return. And I'd like for us together to affirm these truths out loud as we read them together. This is Article 9. Christ's return. We believe in the personal, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ, at a time known only to God, demands constant expectancy and, as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Now, interestingly, the first part of what we just read summarizes what we studied last Sunday. That's the what of Christ's second coming. And the last portion launches us into the so what of the second coming. What difference does this truth make for my life? How does it impact our life together as a church family? Well, it motivates us to do something, to live in a certain way. So I want to invite you now to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and let's talk about the so what. Christ is coming. What difference does it make? But before we read this, I'd like to ask for help. So Lord God, I'm asking that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak through me with truth and with power to convict and to challenge and to encourage and to gladden the hearts of the people who are here today and who are listening. Pray, Lord, that you would give us open hearts, that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and of understanding in the knowledge of yourself and in the understanding of this passage of Scripture. I pray that you would give us strength by your Holy Spirit through your word to quietly but boldly and surely and consistently to respond in ways that would honor you, Jesus, our coming King. We pray in your name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of God's word as I read it. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. That's the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Now, it would be easy right now to get bogged down in the sequence of things that are mentioned here. For example, when Paul writes in verse 2 about what he calls the day of the Lord, is that the same thing as the coming of the Lord that we talked about last week from chapter 4, verse 15? Are those two separate events, the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord, or are they just two ways of describing the same thing? Well, for our purposes this morning, and I believe what expresses the purpose of this passage, it will suffice to know that the two are so related that Paul is able to move from one to the other without skipping a beat. And that points us to the fact that searching for the answer to that question isn't really Paul's point. And so it shouldn't be our point either. Paul's point is to give us marching orders, not event orders. He wants to help us live out the theology, not to help us figure out the chronology. And in order to do that, he draws these big lines of contrast in these first four verses. Some people, he says, will be caught off guard at this day of the Lord. Like you'd be caught off guard, if a thief came into a house while you were sleeping. Others will be fully aware and not surprised at all, ready at the door with your baseball bat or your Uzi or your watch cat, or whatever it is you use to scare off intruders. Some are depicted as being in darkness. They're groping in the night, and others are associated with the day and with the light. Some are asleep and some are awake. Some are drunk and some are sober. So what's the dividing line? What separates these two opposite groups of people? Well, the answer is in what I think is the most telling of the contrast when describing those who are in darkness, those who are asleep, those who are drunk. Paul uses the words they and them. But when describing the people of light who are alert and sober, he uses we and us. So the we is the church. Specifically, he's referring to those in Thessalonica who had believed Paul's message about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and were therefore part of the church. But generally, and by extension, the we refers to those now in 2015 who are God's children because they believe this same message about Jesus. And the they and the them refers to those who lived a long time ago in Thessalonica and those who are living today in Maple Grove or wherever, who have not put their trust in this crucified and risen Savior. Now, Paul isn't drawing these lines so that those in the church can chest pump and feel better about themselves because they're in and the others are out. Like I'm rooting for the Golden State Warriors and that nice guy Steph Curry to win the NBA championship instead of those bad guys led by that bad mouth LeBron James from Cleveland, the armpit of America. I'm on the good side. It's not that way at all. That's not Paul's point of drawing the lines. He's making these distinctions because he wants to challenge those of us who belong to Christ to live in a different way, to point us to a different way of living that might look strange, even look countercultural to those who haven't tasted God's grace to them through Jesus Christ. He wants to paint a picture of a different way of living that's consistent with who we are, that's reflective of our identity. Now, because I apparently look so much like my dad, Mike McCourt, hazel eyes, definitive jowls, and should we say a definitive nose, all throughout my life I've had people call me Mike, my dad's name. They call me Mike because I look like him. It never offends me. In fact, I love it. I love to be identified with the godly man, Mike McCourt. I'll take that. Even more so in the biblical context, to be a son of someone is to be identified with that someone. To be a child of something is to be characterized by that thing. And this is the language that we see in verse 5. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are children of light. Therefore, light is the characteristic of believers. And as we move into verse 6, God tells us what that should look like. So then, he says, two huge words at the beginning of verse 6. So then, which functions like the word therefore. Because A is true, this is the B that logically follows. Light is the essence of who we are. What follows is the expression of that essence of light. Your children of the day, there are certain characteristics of that. And Paul gives us those characteristics. That's the so what of this identity in three different categories. So the first of those categories for children of light, children of the day, are blood earnest. We're blood earnest. If, like the search engine on my computer, you've never heard or seen the word or the phrase blood earnest, here's what it means. I think Peggy and I are the only people in the Twin Cities who haven't bought or sold a house this year. Everywhere you look, people are buying houses and selling houses. So all of the rest of you will know when you come to an agreement on buying a house, you have to let the seller know you're serious, right? So you give the homeowner some money, and that money is called what? Earnest money. Earnest as in, I'm serious about this, so serious that if I don't go through with it, you get to keep the money. So to be earnest is to be all in. I'm decided. I'm resolute. Now, if you're blood earnest, that takes it to another level. I mean for it, blood earnest, I mean for that to refer to children of the day as blood-bought saints. It's about blood. We're purchased by the blood of Jesus. But I also mean that living in the light of Jesus' second coming is not just some casual thing. This is life itself. Brothers and sisters, we don't just have skin in the game. We got blood in the game. It's about life. And Paul gives us two metaphors for this kind of blood earnestness that's required of those who follow Jesus. And they're both in verses 6 and 7. See them here. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake. So that's the first picture of what it looks like to be blood earnest. Don't sleep. Stay awake. Now, the scripture isn't telling us here not to ever sleep, as in never get physical sleep. God created us to need that. And we need to recognize in this context that Paul isn't even using the word sleep as he was just a few verses ago in chapter 4. Do you remember this from last week? He described people who had died as what? They were asleep. But that's not what he's talking about, obviously, in the context in chapter 5, verse 6. Rather, he's using the metaphor of wakefulness in the sense of being alert, to be watchful, to be anticipating the arrival of Jesus. So you remember last week's teaser that I laid on you? I said that God had a purpose in having us believe, to have us know that Jesus' return is imminent. There's a purpose in that, knowing that it's soon. It could happen any day. Well, here's why. God wants to keep us on the edge of our seat. Because we don't know exactly when Jesus is coming, every generation of Christians from the first century to the 21st century, and for centuries beyond, if needed, every generation lives with a sense of the imminence of his coming, and that not knowing exactly when it is leads us, drives us to alertness. And this is what Jesus himself taught on a bunch of different occasions, Mark 13 being one of them. Jesus is talking about his second coming, and he says this, we read this last week as well, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And the next thing out of his mouth, be on guard, keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. And two verses later, he says it again. Therefore, stay awake. And then two more verses after that, he says it again. Stay awake. Did you get the message? Get the picture? Stay awake. We don't know the day or the hour that Jesus is coming, but we love him, right? We love him, and like someone we love, we're anticipating his arrival. So our lives should look like spiritual alertness. Not just letting life pass by while we swing on the hammock of leisure. But seizing opportunities to bless and encourage and to give and to help. Looking for open doors to share with others the good news about Jesus. Being alert to the battle that is around us. Stay awake. The second metaphor Paul uses to describe this blood earnest way of living is right here in the last part of verse 6. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. And then the first part of verse 8, but since we belong to the day, here it is again, let us be sober. Now that means, at the very least, that as children of light, anticipating the return of Jesus, we reject drunkenness. We say no to drunkenness. And now, lest you say, wash your hands of it and say, well, that's okay, I don't drink, or boy, I don't ever drink that much. I'm good. Just as Paul uses sleep as a pointer to a bigger reality about the bigger issue of spiritual sloth, so he's also using here the idea of sobriety to awaken us to a larger category. So we rightly associate drunkenness with what? Partying? Lack of self-control? Unbridled pursuit of a very, very temporary pleasure. We associate it with self-medicating. We associate it with short-sightedness, as in eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So we just live for tonight, live for this moment right here. But it's just as easy, friends, for sinners like me and sinners like you to live out these exact same things without ever taking a drink. And it's to that propensity towards pleasure, the relentless pursuit of a pain-free life and seeking to suck life out of shallow joys that Paul is warning against here. We're children of light longing for the return of Jesus, who is our greatest pleasure, who is our greatest joy, who is our greatest delight, who is our greatest fulfillment. And as that kind of people, we'll have an urgency, a sobriety that will reshape our propensities and reshape our pursuits and reshape our seekings and reshape our priorities. So there's a serious mindedness about how we live as children of the day. We're blood earnest about staying awake and staying sober as we await Jesus coming. Next, Paul gives us another picture. Another illustration, another image that helps us see from another angle what it looks like to live in light of the second coming of Jesus. In verse 8, he uses the image of a well-equipped soldier to describe those who are waiting for the return of the mighty warrior, Jesus Christ. Here it is in verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on, here's the military illustration, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So here's another category. Children of the day are battle dressed. We're dressed for battle. The last wedding you were at, somebody read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Am I right? All right? Remember how it ends? It ends with the triple crown. Three virtues, three character qualities that God desires to grow in us. So now, remember this? Faith, hope, and love remain. And here they are, the same things in 1 Thessalonians 5, but in a different order. So there's a breastplate of faith and love, and then he puts, then there's the hope of salvation that provides a helmet. And I think it's informative that Paul doesn't say, okay, people, get busy here, work harder, you need to have more faith and radical love and more hope, muster that up, come on, get busy. No, he doesn't say that. He says that those who are children of light, children of God, have already put on these things. Having put on, he said, this breastplate and this helmet. We're already battle dressed with these pieces of armor. We already have them in Jesus Christ. But how do they get expressed? How do they get used? How do they show up in everyday situations? Well, a lot could be said here, right? Faith, hope, and love, like endless. But because the Apostle Paul inserts them into this teaching about Christ's second coming, I'm challenged to think about how do these play out, faith, hope, and love? How do these play out in that context? I wonder, what do faith and love and hope look like in believers' lives, specifically as we anticipate the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord? So let's take them one at a time. Faith is the first one he lists. Faith. First and foremost, this must be faith in Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross that brings us salvation. If you don't have this kind of saving faith, the Bible is clear that you're still in darkness. You're one of those who will be unpleasantly surprised at the coming of Jesus. So step one, place your faith, put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you. But there's another expression of faith here that comes to bear. That is faith that is free to forgive others. So let me explain how I connect those dots. Okay, this is a 100% participation sport right now. Raise your hand if you're human. Go ahead. Some of you have never raised your hand in church, right? But now's the time. All right? Raise your hand. Keep it up if you're human. All right. Keep your hand up now if you live or have lived in relation to other humans. Keep your hand up if in those relationships with other humans you've ever been hurt or wronged. 100%. Right? You can put your hands down now. That's the reality of sinners occupying the same space on this planet. We've all been wrong. We've all been sinned against, some more brutally and some more tragically than others. But you can ask me, what does that have to do with faith? Here's what. We believe that Jesus is coming back. We sang it. To judge the living and the dead. That's what the Apostles' Creed says. He's coming back as judge. Jesus will set all the wrongs to right. So you've been wronged, you've been sinned against, but if you believe that Jesus will be the judge of that wrong, that he will punish that sin, then you're free to stop extracting punishment from that person who has wronged you. You're free to forgive. You don't have to be the judge. Jesus is coming back and he will judge all things in perfect justice and perfect fairness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus would be a better judge than you? Then you can stop ruining that person's life, and you can stop, more importantly, ruining your own life, because faith in Christ's second coming finds the freedom to forgive. Then, love. What's love got to do with it, this second coming? When Jesus was asked by someone what the bottom line is in getting right with God, he answered basically, love God and love people. Love God and love people. What does that look like exactly in relation to Jesus' return? I believe that our love for God and our love for people would spill out with a sense of mission urgency. People are lost in darkness and headed for an eternity apart from the presence of God. Loving them well must include seeking to rescue them with the good news of the gospel before that great and terrible day of the Lord. That's the most important way of loving people, and this, brothers and sisters, is our urgent mission. Can I be honest with you right here? There's really very little in my life that looks like mission urgency. I spend so much time and so much energy and so much money and so much space in my brain with self-serving, self-satisfying, self-promoting things. Is that you too? But if I could quote right here one of my favorite people on the planet, ain't nobody got time for that. Nobody got time for that. People, the Titanic is sinking and we're busy rearranging the deck chairs. Love, in the context of Christ's coming, has a mission urgency about it that seeks to rescue other people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to expend our energies and our resources to that mission. Then, hope. There's hope here. The second coming is good news for people whose lives are filled with bad news. In suffering, whether it's physical or emotional or relational, or if it's from persecution or from brokenness, even if it's from our own sin, our great hope is that this isn't the end. We groan inwardly, Paul writes in Romans 8. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This body. Our bodies, this body will be redeemed and restored. It is that hope that provides a helmet for our head, the helmet of salvation. It protects our minds from going to those places of despair and discouragement, and it gives us hope in our struggle against sin. So the children of the day are blood earnest, serious about spiritual alertness, and serious about spiritual sobriety. We are battle ready, dressed up in forgiving faith and selfless love, and we have a grounded hope as we eagerly await the return of our Savior. But we need to understand that all of this kind of living comes from somewhere. There's a source. It doesn't just happen, and it will do no good for us to simply try and pull us up by our own bootstraps, to try harder, work more, gin up these good virtues in our lives. So what's underneath all of this blood earnestness and battle readiness. What's underneath it? What energizes and what informs and what empowers this kind of living? Well, Paul tells us next, children of the day are gospel anchored. We're anchored in the gospel. The reason we're blood earnest and the reason we're battle dressed is because of the gospel. Being awake and being sober are fruits of believing the good news about Jesus. Faith and love and hope are expressed in the lives of people who don't trust their own efforts to please God, but who trust what Jesus has done already to please God. This just spills out of Paul's pen. No matter, it seems, what he's talking about, what subject, he gets to this Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And he does exactly that in verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath. God has purposed. God has planned. God has worked. God has determined that we shouldn't have to face his wrath and his judgment against our sin. So he's provided a way out. It's his work. It's his sacrifice. It's his provision. He hasn't destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That provision to be saved from judgment is provided by God himself, because God himself, Jesus Christ, died for us, died for our sins. So that salvation is through Jesus. How exactly? Who died for us? Those two words, for us. That's the whole deal, friends. Plenty of people die, and plenty of people died on crosses. And there are plenty of people who have given their physical life to save someone else's physical life. But only one. Only one. Only one died for us in the way that Jesus died for us. His death, and only his death, soaked up the wrath of God for my sin. Only he is my substitute, dying the death I should have died and enduring the separation from God that I should have endured. Only his death provides atonement. Only his death provides satisfaction. Only his death provides a covering for my rebellion against God. He died for us. So that whether we are awake or asleep, Paul switches back the metaphor here, awake and asleep. Now he's not talking about whether I'm sleeping or whether I'm spiritual alert. He's talking about whether I'm dead or alive, right? Like last week, whether you're dead or alive, he says, whether you are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And so Paul comes back full circle to the original question at the end of this passage. Whether you live or whether you die through Jesus Christ and through him only, you will be with the Lord. The great hope that we'll be with him. The Apostle Peter agrees with Paul, and he says this in chapter 3, verse 18 of 1 Peter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, there's the cross. The righteous died for the unrighteous. So that, here's why he died, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God so that we would be with the Lord. So this different kind of living that characterizes children of light that we've talking about, that characterizes children of the day, it comes from somewhere. It's the fruit of this gospel in our lives. Believing and cherishing and knowing and trusting and savoring and seeing the good news of Christ's substitutionary atonement wells up in us, and it wells out of us in the way we live. So by this grace, we are blood earnest and battle dressed as we wait for our Savior from heaven. Therefore, Paul continues in chapter 11, therefore, on the basis of this good news, because you believe in Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and coming again in power and glory. Therefore, encourage one another. Pastor Paul is going to start right here next week. Encourage one another and build up one another. Here is one more reason why the stage is filled with Legos, to remind us about this responsibility and privilege that we have to be about edifying, to be about building one another up with the hopeful news, specifically that Jesus is coming again. And we're encouraged to do this more and more. That's the point of the last phrase, right? Just as you are doing. You're doing this, church. I see it. I know it. I feel it. Keep going. Come on. Keep going and let's build one another up more and more. Would you stand with me at the end today? Jesus is coming back, right? Jesus is coming back. It could be any day. This is good news for people whose lives are filled with bad news. And one of the ways to comfort one another, one of the ways to encourage one another with these words is to say it to each other with our mouths, to write it in a card to somebody, to encourage one another by singing it, which we're going to do right now, affirming to one another, we will always be with the Lord. So Andrea sang this at the end of the offertory, simple, pretty tune. Let's sing together. We will always be with the Lord.